Well, let's begin our time together with a word of prayer today. God, as we come now to consider the grand truths of your word, I pray, Father, that your word would show us, enlighten to us the greatness of who you are, show us who we are as weak and feeble sinners, and remind us again of the grand mediator that Christ is, who has purchased us with his own blood and sealed us by his Spirit for the final day of our redemption. And with that great hope that our eternity is secure, Lord God, will you help us to live a life that is faithful between now and the day when our faith becomes sight. And so will you work in us and through us, we pray, and do these things for your glory, we ask. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so things today are going to have a slightly different feel for all of you as you've sat under my ministry for the last number of years. We read a text, we explain the text, we apply the text, and we pray to close. Things are going to feel a little bit different today. This isn't really even going to be a full sermon. It's a full lecture, but it's not what I would call a sermon. We're going to instead today step back and do some theology. The Bible undergirds everything I have to say. If you have a pen and you want to take notes, it'd probably be a good idea to jot down the passages I'm going to reference, but we're not pulling any single text apart today. So my desire as we wrap up this little mini-series we've been doing on church life, my desire today is to demonstrate how the Baptist practice of church membership has been our historical attempt to apply the principles of involvement in church life that we've spent the last 5 weeks talking about. So that's my aim today. When we become members of the church, we are committing to live life in spiritual community together. That's what community is, in a spiritual community for God's glory and for each other's thriving. That's what this whole church membership thing is about. And so my hope for this short series we've done is that it would just renew our understanding of the value of us living our faith out together and encourage us to be intentional and in how we go about that. I've really sought to emphasize two basic principles over the last 5 weeks. The first one, which I present to you all the time from the pulpit, but it's one that we all struggle to keep in place. But it's just that reminder that faith in Jesus encompasses every aspect of our life. That's why we were in Luke 14 in this series, to remind us that our belief in Jesus is our controlling principle, that it determines what we do, why we do it, how we do it, the things we prioritize. Faith in Christ is that controlling principle, that governing principle for every aspect of our life. And secondly, a primary way, not the primary way, a primary way. One of the main ways faith in Christ is worked out in our lives is in our commitment to lovingly serve and build up God's people. We talked about last week that the way in which we are to serve, that each of us is placed in the body and given a special manifestation of God's grace as spiritual gifts, and that we are to steward God's grace for his glory. So once again, belief in Christ transforms our behavior. And nowhere should that be more evident, that change be more evident than in our participation in church life. There's other areas. We've talked about some of them. The pursuit of personal holiness, the desire to have an intimate and close relationship with God. There are other primary demonstrations of the life-transforming power of the gospel. But active involvement and participation in the corporate body of Christ, known as the church, is one of them. Now, as we think about doing theology and talking about church membership, you're not going to find the terms church membership or church covenant, two things I'm going to talk about a lot today, you're not going to find those two words in the Bible. But you won't find the word Trinity in the Bible either, and we use that term to define an absolutely essential doctrine in the Bible. And so we use these theological terms to define biblical principles. And when you're doing theology, it's always helpful to understand the circumstances that gave birth to the doctrines and practices that we're talking about. Most theology is defined because an error arose in the church, and people would study their Bibles and say, this practice doesn't match what the Bible says, and so then they define what the Bible says in response to error. This is where most theology comes from. And so what produced this whole notion of church membership? Where does that come from? And once again, this is just background material that helps us understand who we are. This is in the DNA of Baptist churches, even though most Baptists don't know why. So where did this practice of church membership come from? Well, church membership is a result of the English Reformation. And as soon as I talk about the Reformation in England is a challenging thing because it was a mix of political reform and religious reform. England split from the Church of Rome. They split from the Catholic Church for non-religious reasons. King Henry wanted a divorce, and the Pope at the time refused to say God was okay with it, to annul the marriage. So Henry split from Rome and established his own church in hopes that that church would then sanctify his divorce. And so the split from Rome had more to do with politics than it had to do with religion. Yet the renewed interest in Scripture that was taking place all over Europe at the time and that had given birth to the Reformation was happening in England as well. Two men, Wycliffe and Tyndale, had both done extensive work to translate the Bible into English. And that work was then getting the Bible in the hands of people in England. And as they began to study the Scriptures, just like Luther had done in Germany and Calvin had done in Switzerland and Zwingli and the Bullinger brothers and on I could go, this renewed study of Scripture began to cause them to seek to reform the church. And so the political split from Rome provided this great opportunity for reform in the Church of England. But once again, we need to understand the context of the day. The Church of England was a state church. That meant all citizens of the realm of England were members of the church, and it was law at the time that you regularly attend religious services. Pastors were appointed by and paid by the government. They were government employees. And this meant that the church was a mix of regenerate and unregenerate people, or saved and lost people. You had a mixed multitude, and that was true of the people occupying the pews, but it was also true of the men occupying the pulpits. And too often, politics determined the course of action for the church instead of God's word. And yet there were certainly active and vibrant Christians in the Church of England, and these faithful servants of God continued to call for reform and change in the Church of England. And reformers argued that the church is not composed of the citizens of a nation, but rather is made up of those who have faith in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. And these men pushed for reform in the Church of England in many ways, and not just in this area, but in a lot of areas. And eventually their call for biblical reform got them ejected or kicked out of the Church of England. But even before that event happened, there were independent churches beginning to crop up all over England. And these independent churches, among whom were the Baptists, came to exist, and they started these churches because they wanted to function biblically rather than politically. They saw challenges and unbiblical things happening in the Church of England, and when they couldn't change it, they started churches that they thought could be more biblically faithful. And these churches kept membership rolls to define who belonged to the local assembly. And so in this way, they limited the church membership to those who were believers. And this then allowed the church to function as the spiritual entity that God said it was to be, rather than as an arm of the civil authorities. So one of the truths that we have wrestled with immensely in the last calendar year is the whole idea of the notion of the separation of church and state. That's a Baptist distinctive, born out of the English Reformation, where the struggle between who gets to control the church, the godly men that God has placed in the leadership of the church, or the civil authorities who are not functioning biblically. That's where these things came out of. Now, these independent churches were harshly persecuted. But interestingly enough, pretty much every denomination in the English-speaking world that's not Catholic or Anglican can trace its roots to these dissenters, Puritans, who argued for a biblical form of church. So, that is the circumstances that gave rise to the doctrine. Church membership grew out of the need to mark off the true church from the world. What church membership seeks to do is to identify who belongs and who does not belong in the church. It's not in the church from the standpoint of people that show up at the service. Everybody's welcome. But rather, who do we know to be members of Christ's kingdom and who is not? Well, that then leads to the question, who's qualified for church membership? So we're going to leave our history lesson behind now and kind of wrestle with some passages of Scripture. Who is fit then to be a member of the church? And Scripture gives us a clear answer to that in Acts chapter 2. And I could take us to other passages, but there is something very clear in Acts 2 that demonstrates this in its entirety. But as you, once again, you think about Acts chapter 2, we're told in that chapter of the birth of the church. Actually, discover in Acts chapter 1 that there was a group of about 120 people who were continually gathering day by day in the upper room and in prayer and functioning, waiting for the arrival of the Holy Spirit, because that's what Christ had told them to do. And so you've got this group of people who are waiting for the coming of the Spirit. Well, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon those gathered in the upper room. And there was that huge commotion that created. And that commotion drew this great crowd. And Peter, in Acts chapter 2, stands up and preaches a powerful sermon and explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the crowd's response to this incredible sermon comes in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' So they are convicted of their own sin, and they ask the apostles, what is the response required of us to the message that we have heard?" Verse 38, Peter answers that question, said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So Peter's response to their inquiry is that they repent of their sin and publicly proclaim their faith in Christ through baptism. That's what he says. Repent and be baptized. And then in verse 41, and this is what I'm getting to, we're given this grand summary statement. "And so those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls." That verse lays out for us the basic practice of church membership that we use and every Baptist church that is faithful to the Scriptures uses to identify who gets to be members in the church. And the first thing that verse points us to is the fact that church members must be able to articulate personal faith in Jesus. So once again, that crowd was convicted of their sin and then heard the way of salvation from Christ. And what is their response? Well, the text says that they received his word. They believed the message of salvation from sin through Christ. And that reception produced repentance and a public expression of faith. That public expression of faith took that form of baptism. And there you find the second requirement for membership. We must be able to articulate personal faith in Christ, and that personal faith in Christ needs to be publicly declared through the waters of baptism. If you read through the book of Acts, you will find immediately following conversion, people were baptized. That is the consistent pattern throughout the book of Acts, that upon conversion, people desired to be baptized. And baptism is, as I've already said a couple of times, the declaration, a public declaration of our faith in Jesus. As an individual is immersed in the water, they are identifying with Christ in his death, and then as they are raised up out of the water, they are identifying with his resurrection life, and the water is a symbol of how Christ has purified us from sin. And so you see in this text that those, they received his word, they were baptized, and then they were, the third thing, added. They were counted to be among God's people. Again, group of 120 people, identified as Jesus' disciples, following the Lord. And then there's this great influx of conversions, and these 3,000-ish people are added to the defined entity of the church. They now belong. They meet the qualifications and now belong to the church. And so, but we do see in this text that belief and baptism precede belonging. That's why, if you apply for membership at the church, the elders want to hear your testimony of how you came to faith in Christ, and they want to know that you were baptized by immersion. And we will not allow anyone into church membership if they don't meet these two biblical requirements. Why? Well, it's not exclusive because of Acts 2:41, but Acts 2:41 is very clear on this issue. It's the pattern we see in Scripture. They believed, they were baptized, they were added. And so someone is keeping an established list here. Someone is tracking who belongs and who does not. And so, once again, stepping back, and I know this is a theology lecture. This is helping us understand the big picture of what's going on and the biblical precedent for what we are doing. But what we see then is that church membership was established to counteract the corruption of the church that was happening in the 1500s, 1600s by allowing unregenerate people or non-Christians to belong to and influence the church. And so it says enough. No. The church is for those who are saved. There are people who belong in the church, and there are those who do not belong in the church. But church membership isn't about simply knowing who belongs and who doesn't, so we know. The reason we want to know who belongs is that that is then who we know that we are to do church life with. Knowing who belongs to the church is essential to the proper functioning of the church. I'll explain what I mean by that. But knowing who the other members of God's kingdom are is necessary if we are to be God's people together as an assembly of God's people. So church membership facilitates three biblical principles essential to church health. And this is why I'm a Baptist through and through, and I wholeheartedly hold to the practice of church membership. So, first, what church membership does is identify the true church so it can function properly. Once again, this should be probably kind of evident because this has been much of what I've talked about to this point. But when a church is functioning biblically, the membership collectively recognizes and follows God's purposes for the church. They see what God is doing, and they participate in what God is doing. They recognize and follow God's purposes. And only God's people should influence the direction decision of the local church, because unbelievers will always lead the church away from biblical faithfulness. Once again, that was the problem that was occurring in England when these things were wrestled with. Non-Christians were running the church. And so Baptists and Congregationalists and other independent churches established churches on the distinctive of a saved church membership. Once again, you're not counted as a part of the church unless you can express personal faith in Jesus. And this is important because once you are identified as a part of a church, you participate in making the decisions of the church. The New Testament only gives us a couple of examples, a few quick glimpses into the inner workings of the church. The appointment of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. The Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And the matter of church discipline in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 are three examples that come quickly to my mind of times when we are allowed to see how the church worked on the inside in terms of decision making. And in each of these circumstances, you'll see two things taking place. The first thing you'll see is the spiritual leaders are leading. In Acts 6, you've got the problem of certain widows are being overlooked. And whether or not it was actually happening or not is open for discussion, but the accusation has come that the meal for the widows is not being administered fairly. And this accusation comes against the elders, or the apostles. Well, they identify the problem, and they state what the biblical solution to the problem is. You see that in Acts chapter 15 as well. Do Gentiles need to become Jews before they can become Christians? Big debate. And all the heavyweights in the church gather in Jerusalem, and they're having this theological discussion. And it's James, who in our language would be called the lead pastor of the church of Jerusalem, stood up and says, this is what the scriptures say. This is what the solution to the problem is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, man's caught in sin, and Paul comes in and says, look, this is what the scriptures require of us. So the spiritual leadership leads. Yet in each of those circumstances that I just listed, Acts 6, Acts 15, and 1 Corinthians 5, the congregation is involved in assessing the solution, approving it, and putting it into practice. So we're told in Acts chapter 6, I'll just flip there very quickly. We're told in Acts chapter 6, what they said, the solution that the apostles put forward, what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose the seven men that were put forward. And then they brought them back to the apostles who prayed for them and commissioned them to the work. Right, so the apostles said, look, we can't neglect the word of God in prayer to serve tables. Find seven men to do it. The congregation's response to spiritual leadership, that's a great solution. Here's the seven men they put into practice. And once again, I won't demonstrate this again, but from all these passages, but you see that in Acts chapter 15. James says, hey, this is the solution. The congregation says yes, and a letter is sent to Antioch where the question originated. Not from the elders, not from the apostles, but from the church. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the church, you need to discipline this man, but it's up to the church to actually do it. And so what you are seeing in these three passages is a form of congregational governance. The congregation as a whole, moving and working together in submission to God's word to act upon God's will. Then the leadership's leading, but the congregation assesses, approves, and implements the direction given by the leadership. And this, once again, is why we care about a saved church membership. This is why it matters. We need God's people who have God's spirit within them and the desires of God before them making decisions. Church memberships facilitates this by identifying who belongs in the church and is therefore fit to participate in making the spiritual decisions of the church. That's the first purpose of church membership. The second purpose for church membership is that it is a commitment to fulfill your role in the body of Christ. So I've spent the last 3 weeks specifically, or 4 weeks, looking at how God places us and the Spirit empowers us to serve in the church. That God has placed us in the church, gifted us by His grace with manifestations of the Spirit that we are to use in the service of others. That is the last 4 weeks of sermons in a nutshell. And as we think about it and we read through our Bibles, the New Testament identifies certain obligations we have as members of the church. And I just said obligations. Yes, we have obligations to the church, but that's a good thing. As a husband and a father, I have obligations to my wife and children that I am to fulfill. And it's my duty before God to fulfill those obligations, which I do out of love. Love first for God, and then love for the other members of my family. And so it is in the church. Scripture identifies obligations we have, commanded by God, that we are to fulfill in the lives of the other members of the church. And we joyfully engage in fulfilling those duties because we love God and we love His people. It's a duty of joy and love and privilege, not a duty of drudgery or a burden to be bared. Rather, it is the joyful desire of our hearts if we have truly been saved. And so there are obligations that the Scriptures put upon us as members of the church. Historically, Baptists have tried to capture the basic essence of those obligations in a document we call church covenants. And church covenants are exactly that. They're documents that we use to commit to fulfill our biblical obligations as members of a church. So, Forest Baptist Church has a church covenant. If you are a member of our church, you read it and agreed to follow it. Or you lied to the elders, one of the two. But theoretically, all the members of the church have read this document and have agreed to abide by it. And so let me remind you, I have it right here in front of me. Let me remind you, brothers and sisters of Forest Baptist Church, what it is that you have committed to as members of this local church. Forest Baptist Church Covenant says, having been led as we believe by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We also engage to cultivate the devotional life, to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk diligently in the world, to be just in our dealings, honor our promises and commitments, and exemplary in our behavior, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further engage, they keep going, my goodness. They further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy in feeling and courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the direction from Scripture to secure it without delay. I've been tempted at times in my time here to actually preach through that statement, showing the biblical merits for each point identified in it. It is actually a wonderfully well-written document, and one that, to be honest with you, as Christians, we would do well to recover in our thinking and our practice as followers of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note what the opening paragraph of that covenant does is identify for us who belongs as members of the church. It identifies what the qualifications are: belief in Christ and baptism by immersion. But then it calls us to, and I love the language, to solemnly and joyfully enter into a covenant with one another to be one body in Christ. That's serious language. That we enter joyfully and solemnly, a seriousness. That we enter into a covenant with one another as members of this church to be one body in Christ. And then the three following paragraphs go on to outline for us what it means to be one body in Christ. And it identifies, generally speaking, three areas. I'm not going to parse the whole thing, but it's on our website. Read it. Look at it. Consider it carefully. But the first thing we are committing to do is to be actively engaged in the corporate life of the church. That's what the second paragraph is driving at. We seek to advance the advance of this church and the spread of the gospel through personal holiness and practical engagement in the ministry of the church. We seek to see the ministries of the church flourish by participating in them and by personally being a healthy element of them. Second, it defines how we function in our lives outside of the corporate gathering. So the first paragraph focuses on the corporate gathering. The second one focuses on our lives outside of the corporate gathering. And this section emphasizes our efforts to help each other grow spiritually. Oops, no, that's the third section. I jumped ahead of myself. This section addresses our personal, the second one addresses our personal conduct before the world and our effort to reach both our children and our neighbors with the gospel. Right? So it's that relationship we have with those who are not yet saved. And finally, it speaks of our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. And the emphasis here is that we help each other grow spiritually, that we protect one another from sin, and to position ourselves to love one another, to forgive one another, knowing that love covers a multitude of sins. That document is worth careful consideration. And once again, what's the biblical merit behind it? Well, I would submit all five of the sermons I have preached the last 5 weeks point towards this kind of an application of it, as do other key texts like Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans 12, Titus chapters 2 and 3, and on and on and on. I could go read the pages of your New Testament, and you will find that this is a wonderful summary of our obligations to one another as followers of Christ. But I draw this to our attention today because we don't, in our current culture, we don't emphasize the importance of this commitment enough. Our forebears in faith said that they solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. My guess is, I've wondered at times, where did this come from? My guess is this was written in 1871 as they began to think about starting a new church. And they established, they laid down from the get-go, what is it that we believe God would have us to be from a church? If you know the history of that document, please enlighten me. I would love to know it. But my guess is that nobody was around when this thing was put together 150 years ago. But they saw this as a covenant commitment. They vowed to each other before God to fulfill their biblical responsibilities to one another. To put it mildly, they took their commitment to church incredibly serious. In the same way, I carefully assessed whether or not I wanted to make a lifetime covenant commitment to my wife before I married her. It's that kind of language. We don't take this commitment serious enough because we don't think about it. It's just a document to be read so that we can check off the list, become a church member, so then we can volunteer in the nursery. Today, too often today in churches, our loyalty to the local church extends only as far as they meet our personal desires. And if a church fails to do so, or we think a different church is going to be better at meeting our desires, we'll leave the one and go to the other so that we might have our desires satisfied. It's the concept of no-fault divorce applied to the local church. We can just throw off. I mean, and as Christians, we'd never take this approach to our marriages. Like, I hope we'd never take this approach to our marriages. And yet this is the approach that we take to the covenant relationship we have entered into with one another to be the body of Christ in this community. And I get it, there's other people in other churches that are equally a part of the church, but we have committed together here. There's 150-ish names on our membership list. These people have committed together to be the body of Christ together here. Love, as we've talked about, causes us to be outward-looking, seeking the eternal good of the other members of the church. And so when the church is struggling, right, we tend to tap out and take off, right? But our commitment when the church is struggling then causes us to buckle down and do more, not to throw in the towel and look for greener passages elsewhere. It is a truly rare thing to find lifetime members in a congregation anymore. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to move churches. The best thing that ever happened for the spiritual well-being of my family growing up was when my parents finally left a carnal, fleshly church full of a lot of unbelievers and moved us to a church that was biblically functioning and healthy. It's one of the most significant things they did for the spiritual health of our family growing up. There is a time and a place to cut ties. Right? We just did this with our historic association of churches because there's been a departure from the truth. Yet, too often we cut ties too quickly because we don't understand the level of commitment that God calls us to have to the local church. And so a healthy practice and a healthy emphasis on church membership works against these kinds of shortcomings. So church membership marks off who the people of God are, so we know who we're being the church with, and then it calls us to commit in a covenant relationship with that group of people. The last thing church membership does is it provides accountability. And you see this accountability expressed in our church covenant when it says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. And some of those other statements it makes about our commitment to not just make sure we're spiritually healthy, but to help others be spiritually healthy. And principles like this are drawn from passages like Galatians 6, chapter 1, that says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So when we see a brother or sister in Christ in sin, what do? We seek to restore them to a life of holiness in a spirit of gentleness. And Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, outlines for us very clearly the process by which we go about that. We've titled that passage not very well. We call it the passage on church discipline. No, it's the passage all about cultivating a healthy, holy life. But Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 defines for us how we go about restoring someone whose life has been ensnared by sin. And the goal of that process, of the church discipline process, is always the restoration of a believer to right standing, first with God, and then secondly with his people. That's why Jesus says, when they listen to you, you have won your brother. That's the goal. When we go and confront someone on their sin, the goal is to win back a brother or sister in Christ. And how far are we willing to go in the extension of forgiveness for people that sin? Well, Jesus addresses that in the parable he tells immediately following the passage on church discipline, where he instructs us to forgive 70 times, seven times, that we are to be forgiving. And it doesn't matter how often someone sins against us. We need to be quick to forgive, even when the one we're forgiving regularly offends us. And so we are to watch over one another and to build each other up. And yet, in doing so, we must not turn a blind eye to sin. As I said last week, yes, love covers a multitude of sins, but love never winks at or makes light of sin. It is not loving to ignore sin in someone's life. Rather, love compels us to graciously speak the truth to one another, to watch over one another, and to walk with someone while they struggle to see victory over sin in their life. And it's that heart that rests behind the discipline passage. Discipline properly practiced is a good and necessary thing because it encourages and cultivates healthy behavior by positively reinforcing the right behavior. But it also corrects mistakes with gentleness and has an eye towards restoration, recovery, holiness. And church discipline allows us to practice, not church discipline, church membership allows us to properly practice church discipline. If the church doesn't know who belongs to the church and who doesn't belong to the church, then how can you tell a sin to the church? If you don't know who the church is, how do you tell it to the church? And more importantly, if offender remains unrepentant, how can you put them out of the church if they're not identified as belonging to the church? See, church discipline doesn't mean you kick somebody out and they're not allowed to come to services anymore. It means you no longer are in right standing with a defined group of God's people. You are no longer a member with the rights and privileges of being a member of the body of Christ. Your persistent sin has caused those things to be removed from you. So unless you define through membership who belongs to the assembly, church discipline is impossible. And what church discipline does is it removes that sense of belonging from an unrepentant sinner. Why, though? To move them to repentance, which you see in 1 Corinthians 5, this man in gross immorality refusing to repent, and Paul says, put him out of the church. But when you get into 2 Corinthians and you're reading, and he then has to write the church, say, hey, the guy's repented, let him back in. He let him back in. He belongs because he has repented. And all this to say that if we fail, brothers and sisters, if we fail to practice the healthy, positive elements of church membership, we don't have a chance in the world of successfully fulfilling the less fun but just as necessary practice of church discipline. Church membership is all about accountability, because I need you in my life and you need me in your life. Admittedly, I know this hasn't been a sermon. This has been a theological lecture. It has been an attempt to put a capstone and to expand our understanding of a theological principle that I think that has fallen into neglect, that I think the church would be wise to recover in recent days. But my goal for today is not to unfold doctrine for doctrine's sake. I don't want us all running around touting church discipline with some proof texts. No, the purpose of right doctrine is always to produce right behavior. We want to know so we can do. Do not be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word, is how James puts it in his letter. The church is a defined entity. It's composed of those whose faith unites them to Christ, and who have expressed their faith publicly through baptism. And then the church gathers in local assemblies that are composed of people who have committed to be the body of Christ together. And this commitment calls us to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, as we saw in Hebrews 10, to serve one another, and to keep each other accountable when we fail. Brothers and sisters, when we do this well, we display the life-transforming power of the gospel. That's what that book that I recommended, The Compelling Community, is all about how when we do church well, it displays the beauty of the gospel to the world around us. The negative aspect of that is when we fail to fulfill our biblical obligation in this area, we present a very twisted and distorted picture of the gospel to the world that drives them from the Lord. And so I close this little six-week series by simply asking you this question. Are you doing your part in the body of Christ? Some of you listening are not members of the church. You're members of Christ's kingdom because you truly believe, but you have not made that commitment to join the church. Understand, brothers and sisters, all joining church membership is making that commitment to do in the church that you attend the things that Scripture requires you to do as a follower of Christ. And so if you're sitting on the edges, and I encourage you to make that commitment to the body of Christ and to those of you who have entered into this covenant relationship. For those of you who, you know, that 150 people whose names comprise the membership list of Forest Baptist Church, my question is simply, are you keeping your covenant commitment? Are you doing what you have committed to do? And if you sit back and say, phew, I haven't thought about that for a long time, I encourage you to do so and to carefully consider how you're going to adjust your behavior to become a healthy church member. Because the point of church membership isn't to have your name on a list. It's not the Lamb's Book of Life. It's to be committed to the body of Christ. We are to be one in Christ. We belong to Him, which means we also belong to one another. So may we love and serve one another as we should until Christ returns to take us home. God, help us. Thank you for your grace that sustains us and your grace that covers our many failures. Father, we truly want to be a compelling community that accurately and clearly displays the gospel to the world around us. So help us. May your Spirit work in us and through us to bear fruit for your kingdom. Find us faithful, Lord God, in the strange days in which we live, so that we can stand before you someday and hear, as individuals, but also as collective people of your kingdom, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Help us, we pray. And I pray these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, I'm realizing I forgot the book again this week, but I do have a book for you to recommend. And then, as has been asked, I'm going to send out an email with all six of the books I've recommended on it, because that's easier than going back and looking at every video. So, this week's book recommendation is a book by Jonathan Lehman, and it's called Don't Fire Your Church Members. It is kind of written towards pastors, but it's written to help them understand the importance of church membership and how to put your membership to work for the purposes of God and their role and vital role in the life of the church. So Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, great read to help us think about the proper functioning of the church.